Every Christian is an evangelist. We have the responsibility of proclaiming the gospel message so that sinners will be saved. And our proclamation is first of all seen in our lives. It's not that we proclaim a message that is disconnected from who we are. The truth is seen in us and ought to be seen in our lives as we live for Him. We live the truth as lights shining in a world of darkness. But then also our proclamation is in words, and we speak the truth. I think it's important to ask the question, how do we communicate the gospel? You say, well, you communicate the gospel by telling the truth that you know. If you have been saved, you should be able to point others to that same way of salvation. And also, it's important to present that truth with reference to Scripture. It's always important for people to know that this is what God is saying, not what we are saying. It's not about our experience. It's about God and His truth. But it's also very important for us, if we're going to deal with those who are lost, to know their condition. We've been studying in Romans chapter 1. We've gone through these verses verse by verse, sometimes word by word. I'd like to go back and look at Romans chapter 1, verses 16 through 32, the whole section, and put all those pieces back together, but to do so in the context of evangelism. Or ministry to this person. What is the primary problem with this person? Is it indifference? Is it ignorance? Is it rebellion? Is it hostility? What is the primary problem with the lost? We ought to know, if we're going to give the gospel to them, we ought to know the condition that they are in. And we learn more about man and the condition that man is in by reading our Bibles than we do by studying man. Because the Bible tells us God's truth. It tells us what God has done. And we learn the truth from Him. The Bible tells us that evangelism is the proclamation of salvation in Christ to sinners who are not in ignorance, but to sinners who are in rebellion. Very important truth for us to understand. They know the truth, and they reject the truth. Now, I know that from Romans chapter 1. And if you look at this passage, it gives us a strategy for reaching the lost, and a strategy which I think can be quite helpful to us. You'll notice in the beginning, it begins with the Apostle Paul and his declaration of the gospel message. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, in verse 16, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Apostle Paul wants to come to Rome. He wants to talk to them and speak about the gospel message and to clarify the gospel message. And he says the gospel message is the message of power. And if people are going to be saved, it requires the power of God. He's going to explain why it requires the power of God in these next few verses. But if we are going to have a message that goes forth and is a successful message in saving the lost, it must be a message of power. Not our power, God's power. And that's what the Apostle Paul says it is. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. He's not ashamed of it, and it's for everyone who believes. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed. It's there that we can be right with God. It's there that God's righteousness that is given to us is received, and we can be saved, and it is revealed by faith. So this is a great start to this proclamation of the gospel message. But then the Apostle Paul describes the natural man. And I want you to see a couple of things about the natural man that are made very clear, several things. The first is, the natural man, talking about the person who is not saved, the natural man has a certain degree of the knowledge of God. Look at verse 18 and look at this statement. In verse 18 it says, the natural man is an individual who suppresses the truth. And we talked about that expression, to suppress the truth. It means to hold down the truth. You can only hold it down if you first have it. But the truth is made known. It will say so in this passage in a moment. But the picture is of someone who knows the truth, and he takes the truth and he pushes it down. And he says, I want to push it away from me. I don't want it to touch my heart, touch my life, to touch my soul. So the truth is known and he pushes it down. Notice what it says in this passage. What truth is he suppressing? The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. The knowledge of God, in this verse, says God has made it known in them. The word that's used there for know is a word that means personal knowledge. It's the knowledge that you have by way of a personal acquaintance. So what he's saying in this is not just abstract truth that's hanging out somewhere, but this is personal understanding, personal knowledge that you get by observation, by experience. So the natural man has the knowledge of God. What kind of knowledge does he have? Well, he goes on to say that he knows the truth and he has seen the truth. Verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. What are we talking about? Being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. His invisible attributes, that means the unseen declaration of God. And the unseen declaration of God is made known in all of God's creation. But don't just get the idea from this passage that God has made himself known in creation so that man can see it. That's just what he sees. The previous verse says, the knowledge is put in his heart. And this knowledge that has been put in his heart has an outward testimony in creation. That's the way you ought to look at that passage. He knows that God exists. When you talk to someone and someone says, well, I don't really know whether God exists or not, I don't know. You're talking to a first-class liar when they say that, according to Scripture, because they know. After reading this passage and after studying it, looking at it, I'm never going to debate whether God exists or not with someone who's not a Christian. I think that's the wrong approach. I'm not going to engage in a debate about the existence of God. Because the person that you're debating is not being honest. He knows that God exists, and he's suppressing, he's holding that truth down. All of creation, you know, confirms the truth that God exists, so he sees it, and he knows it in his heart, and he holds the truth down. And when you go up and you enter into a debate as to whether or not God exists, you're sort of encouraging him as a truth suppressor. Because you're saying, well, if this Christian is debating God's existence or trying to convince me that he doesn't exist, maybe he doesn't exist. I think it's the wrong approach to go to a non-Christian and debate about the existence of God. The passage also says that he not only is a truth suppressor, but he is a glory exchanger. That's found in verse 23. Professing to be wise, verse 22, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible men and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. He suppresses the truth down, and because he's pushing the truth down, he does not give God thanks. Doesn't honor God. Doesn't give the glory to God for the truth that he has been given, because you see, the right response to God in giving us truth is that we should hear the truth and receive the truth and give glory to God. But what he does is he has the truth, he receives the truth of the knowledge of God, and he pushes it down, and then when the glory is to be given, he doesn't give it to God, but rather he gives it, well, it says, he exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God, and then the way in which the original says, to an image in the form of corruptible man. I mean, it's not even close. It's an image. It would be one thing to say the image of corruptible man, but the image of the form. So you're getting into the place where you're talking about idols and things that are images of the form of the corruptible. It's a long way removed from the corruptible, which is a long ways removed from the incorruptible God. It's saying that God, this glory that should go to God, doesn't go to corruptible man, doesn't go to the image or the form, but rather goes to the image of the form of the, you know, it's just way far out there. That's why when you go on the mission field and people come back and they go to societies which have never had the gospel message proclaimed, what they hear is stories of people worshiping trees or people worshiping the stars or the sun and the moon or people worshiping creatures. Because they're without excuse. The people there are without excuse. All mankind is without excuse because God puts the knowledge of himself in every single individual so that every single individual is without excuse. No excuse. It doesn't matter whether you're in America or in some place at the ends of the earth where no one ever goes without excuse because God puts the knowledge of himself there. That's what the text of Scripture says. So people say, well, what about the person who's never heard? They have heard. They've all heard. Everyone has heard. According to Romans chapter 1, God makes sure that his knowledge is put in every heart, and when it is, what man does is suppresses and exchanges. And so what we do is we go up to people who are in that condition and we say, you know, I would like to try to convince you that God exists. And these are my arguments. And we engage in these kind of discussions and we do so sincerely. But really, we ought to just go and announce the truth. God exists. And furthermore, we ought to say God exists and you know he exists. Because they do know he exists. Doesn't make the job easier when they're trying to suppress the truth and you're telling them about the truth. But instead of debating the truth, we ought to say what you're trying to hold down is really pretty tough. That's hard to hold down because it's absolutely true. God has made it known in your heart. Second thing that God makes known very clearly in this text is indicated in the last part, in verse 32, and that is the knowledge of sin. Verse 32, after listing the sins that are associated with the depraved mind, and remember the word depraved means to be tested as one would test a coin and to find impurities. God has given them over to a mind that is tested by God and it is impure and it is given over to that impurity. And the sins are listed that are associated with this depraved mind. And then he says this, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, now that righteous judgment of God, it's translated in different ways, the ordinance of God by some of the translations, but it has sort of a twofold emphasis. They know the truth, and they know the judgment. We'll talk about the judgment in a moment, but one of the things they know is they know the truth. And the word that's used there for knowing is the same word that is used in the previous part of this passage, One of the reasons why it's nice to be able to talk about the whole passage is to see the sort of changes. But in this statement, when it says no, it's the word upon knowledge. It takes two Greek words and puts it together, which really means to really know. They really know the ordinance of God. They really know the precepts of God. So the unsaved man, if we're going to engage in evangelism to the unsaved man, the first thing that we recognize is they really do know God. Don't know Him in a personal way, but they have this understanding of certain truths about God that God has put in their hearts. It's there. That's the one thing they know. The second thing they know, and we often debate about this as well, but they know sin. They know the righteous judgment of God. They know the ordinance of God, God's precepts. You can test. This is an easy one to test. Go to some non-Christian and read the list of sins that are given here in Romans chapter 1. And ask this question. I want to ask you whether you think these things are right or wrong, good or bad. You tell me. And then just read the list. You may get some discussion on some of them. Say, well, in some circumstances this might be wrong. In some circumstances this might be. You'll get a lot of philosophy about these things. But for the most part, I think that you will get a statement that these things are not good. The non-Christian doesn't say when it says covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They'll look at those and say, I don't know whether that's good or bad or what. I'm confused. I don't know. They all know that. Why do they know that? Well, they'll say, well, I know that because of my social experience, or I know that because of my upbringing. But I say to you, you know that because God put the knowledge of that in your heart. You know sin. And we try to prove to people that they're sinners when God has already put it in their hearts that they're sinners, and we ought to just tell them. We ought to announce it. We are proclaimers of the gospel message. We say, God exists. You are a sinner. And the third thing that means that is really significant about this passage, the third truth that sinners or that is true of all sinners, is knowing the righteous judgment of God, knowing that their sin will result in judgment. Knowledge of God, knowledge of sin, and the knowledge of judgment. Those three things are true of all non-Christians. They don't admit it because they're suppressing the truth. But you have to have something to suppress. That's what they're suppressing. The knowledge of God, the knowledge of sin, and the knowledge of the judgment to come. They don't want to think about the judgment to come. That those who practice such things are worthy of death. They super know that. That's what it says. Who, super knowing the righteous judgments of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death. They know that. But it says, in spite of what they know, they give hearty approval to those, they do it, and they give hearty approval to those who practice those things. That tells you the problem is not knowledge. Well, let me give you an illustration of the difference between the problem of knowledge and the announcement of truth. I want to tell you the difference between standing in front of your house and it's on fire. Just think about this for a minute. It's your house. You're standing in front of your house. Your house is on fire. You're standing outside. You're looking at this thing. Guy comes up standing next to you. And he says, man, your house is on fire. So you look at him and you go, thanks. Yeah. Thanks. And then he goes, man, those flames are really hot. It's going to burn that whole thing down. And you know, you look at him, you go, thanks. Well, get away from me. And then he says, you know, it's going to be a total loss. And at that time, you're about ready to turn to this guy and go, you know, I think I hear your mother calling. Why don't you go home? You know, get away from me. That's a whole lot different than if you're at miles and miles away and you get a phone call. And you get a phone call and somebody says on the phone, by the way, your house is on fire. You go, really? I didn't know that. He says, yeah, it's really burning. It's going to be destroyed. At that point, when you hear about it like that, you might say, well, I don't know who you are. How do you know that it's my house? Are you sure that you're talking about me? You can have all kinds of discussions about that. When we give the gospel, we're actually the person standing next to that is looking at the truth. We're not talking to the person on the phone, debating whether things are true, whether we have the right person, whether this is good information or bad information. We're standing next to the person and we say to them the very things they don't want to hear. That's why people don't like evangelists. That's why people don't want to hear the gospel. Because what you're doing is they're working hard to suppress the truth, and there you are saying, man, it's on fire. Your life is on fire. So, well, you know, thanks. I appreciate that. Appreciate all your help. I'm holding the truth down, and what you're doing is you're telling me the truth. Don't tell me. I don't want to hear the truth. I don't want to hear that. You're a sinner. I don't want to hear that. Why? Because the message is already being said here. And they're doing the best they can to push it down, and what you're doing is you're talking it up. God exists. I don't want to hear that. You're a sinner. I don't want to hear that. You're going to be judged. I don't want to hear that either. And so you start pushing up and announcing the worst fears of sinners. And that's why people say, well, why is it when we give the gospel that it makes people unhappy? Why is it when we give the gospel that people, you know, don't want to hear it? They don't want to talk about it. They kind of want to change the subject and get away from it. They don't want to engage in those kinds of discussions. Well, the answer is because they're working hard to suppress the truth and you're working hard to announce the truth. And you're entering into a battle. But our responsibility as evangelists is to tell the truth. Not prove the truth. Tell the truth. You already have the advantage because there's something inside of that individual that is God-given with reference to His truth. Now, it requires grace to overwhelm that whole problem. I'm not taking away from the grace of God that is required to save sinners. But I'm saying when you talk about the natural man, I can tell you how to approach the natural man based on this passage. Because you go and you affirm his worst fears. Grace is required, and this passage is going to go on in Romans to talk about grace. But as far as addressing this individual, we tell them the truth. We warn them of the God who exists, of their sinfulness, and of the wrath to come. And that is our duty. You'll also notice in this particular passage that God has given them over. Because man has suppressed the truth and because he exchanges the glory of God, it says in three statements, God gave them over. And that God gave them over statement is in verses 24 and 25. Three hammer blows of judgment. God gave them over to impurity. Verses 26 and 27. God gave them over to homosexuality. It is natural to have a right relationship with God. It is natural for men and women to have a right relationship. When you abandon the right relationship with God, there's an abandoning of the right relationship with men and women. And that is seen both in the impurity and in the homosexuality. The third thing in verses 28 through 32 is the depraved mind. That man is given over to this mind that does not work right either. But the picture of judgment is of God giving man over. God giving over. He's given man over to these kinds of things. And apart from God, the situation is hopeless. That's why when individuals talk about homosexuality, when they talk about various kinds of sins, they say, you can't change it. It's the way it is. In fact, they even say it's genetics. Because it's the way it is. You can't change it. Well, there's a sense in which what they're saying is true. You can't change it. Because God has given over. He has given individuals to be what they want to be apart from God. It's not what they really want, but it's what they get. He's given over to a godless state. The worst thing for man is to be separated from God, because we're made to be in communion and living union with Him. We're made in the image of God. We are made for God. The worst thing that can happen is for God to give us over to a suppressing, exchanging state. And when He gives man over to that, it says three times that man is given to that. The answer for us must be the gospel. And I say that because I want to emphasize, you cannot save people from their individual sins. You know, people will come to you and say, well, you're a Christian. I've seen your life. And, you know, maybe you can help me. I got a problem. And, you know, my problem is that I'm envious, or my problem is that I'm deceitful, or my problem is that I'm violent, or the problem is that I'm just proud. And every so often, sinners will be troubled by a particular aspect of their sin, and they'll come to you and say, you know, I need help with that. And if you try to help them out of that, you're trying to help them out of what God has given them over to. And you will never be successful. And so when sinners come to you and say, I've got a problem with such and such, or whatever sin they mention, this is my problem, and you say, I need help with this problem, then our response is, you certainly do need help, but that problem is a symptom to your even greater problem of a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And you must give the gospel to deal with that individual sin, or else you will be found fighting against God. Because if God has given them over, and God has given them over, and God has given them over, then you're not going to bring them back. The only thing that's going to bring them back is the gospel message and salvation by faith in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. That is the only solution. And we try to really save sins sometimes instead of saving sinners. We always need to be very careful in that regard. Because people will come for advice, and we think that we can give them good advice. And we say, well, just do this and don't do this. And we may even turn to the Bible and say, you know, the Bible says you can do this and not do this and follow this kind of counsel, and you'll be able to get away from that particular sin. And we send the non-Christian away to sort of deal with sin in which they will never be successful, because God has given them over to that sin. The only way out of sin is through the gospel. And the only way out of sin is to have a right relationship with God, where God gives us His grace and gives us His power and gives us the victory in Jesus Christ to overcome the bondage that we are in. When you see a sinner and he is complaining about an individual aspect of bondage, you need to point out the big picture and say, that indeed is a problem. But I can't help you with that problem if you don't get the big problem fixed. And the big problem is that you're under the wrath and judgment of a God because you're a sinner, which you already know. You just talked about your sins. But there are many sins, and the bigger problem is that you're going to be judged for those sins because you are really suppressing the truth of God. And you are denying God, and you are exchanging His truth and His glory for something else. And it is vitally important that we stand for the truth. Now, when we have opportunity to go and speak to people, we need to understand there's going to be a great deal of hostility. Because you see, the problem with people, I'll say this again, the problem with people is not that they're ignorant. The problem with people is that they love their sin. It's not ignorance. They know. They know God exists. They know what sin is. And they know the judgment to come. They take all of those, they push it down. But they're not ignorant. They know that. Your job is to go and to announce those particular truths. But what you'll find when you announce those particular truths is that they're working hard to push it down because they love their sin. That's the problem. It's not that they don't know it's sin, it's that they love it. And the only thing that can break that love is the grace of God. Look at this passage again in John chapter 3. Jesus Christ is talking to Nicodemus. And we look at John chapter 3. We have this statement in verses 19 and 20. This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and it doesn't say, and men can't see the light, or they don't know the light. This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light. Another way you can say that is suppresses the light, exchanges the glory. But here it says they hate the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. If you look at this passage, the passage is not about ignorance. It doesn't say, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men just have absolutely no knowledge of it. Doesn't say that. I'm not suggesting that this light that is shined here is a pure and perfect knowledge of all truth, because men are lost and blind and dead in their sins. But God has given enough of the light to shine that men, all men, are without excuse. They're without excuse. And when they stand before God in judgment, no one is ever going to say, I didn't know. I just didn't know. You didn't tell me. And if you'd have told me more, I could have known more. Because God says, I did tell you. I revealed myself to your heart. I put the truth in your heart. I personally, God will say, I personally put the truth in your heart and revealed myself to you. And then I put evidence of it all around you so that you could see me and you could know me. And then I also gave you an understanding of right and wrong. You knew. And I also put a knowledge of the judgment to come. You knew. And no one is ever going to stand in the judgment before judgment and say, I never knew. Because God will point that out to be the lie that it is, because people do know. And lost sinners know that truth, and our responsibility is to announce that truth, but to also understand that the problem is they hate the light, there's a hostility, and there's a love for the darkness. And both the hatred and for the light and the love for the darkness is something that only can be overcome by divine grace. Can only be overcome by grace. Thank you. When you look at this text of Scripture, we go before individuals and we talk to them about what is most necessary for them. And we say the love that you have for your sin needs to be transformed into a love that you have for God. That is the critical issue. So as evangelists, we go to sinful men and we speak the truth to them. Romans 1 ought to be a great encouragement in your heart and life as you look at this text of Scripture. to say, you know, I have relatives and loved ones that I need to talk to. And as I have opportunity to talk to them, I need to talk to them in the right way. And not play around with whether God exists or does not exist, but talk to them. One of the ways that I look at this truth as people being a truth suppressor is I like to think of people in terms of sitting on a geyser. And they're doing everything they can to hold this thing down. You go to a person who's sitting on this geyser and you wouldn't say, let's debate about the existence of water. You know, they'd be happy to do that with you. They're sitting there holding this whole thing down, just, you know, wondering when the whole thing's gonna. And then you say, well, let's talk about the power of water under pressure. They'd be happy to talk about that thing. But really what we do is we stand next to them and say, man, that's going to blow. You're in trouble. You know, God exists. You're holding down the truth. You're a sinner. The judgment is coming. When you announce those truths, you may think, well, I'm just talking to myself. But what you're doing is you're talking to the truth that's the worst fear of those who are lost. And we tell them those worst fears. But remember also, we tell them the great hope. Romans chapter 1 deals with man's lost condition. And as we progress through the gospel message that is presented in Romans 1 through 8, you're going to see the presentation that focuses in upon the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Because everything about our lost condition is answered in the death of Christ. He takes our hostility and brings us to peace with God. He takes our bondage and He buys us so that we are set free. And we not only proclaim man in his lost condition, but then we preach the message of Jesus Christ, a message that must be received by God's grace. And God will graciously bless as we proclaim His truth. So let us be bold in talking to sinners. But let us be bold in talking to them in the right way. Announcing their fears, proclaiming the truth, and providing the solution that only can be found in Jesus Christ. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the reminder that we have in this passage regarding sinful man. And Lord, we pray for our sinful world in which we live. Because there are many people who are seeking to suppress the truth that You don't exist, that sin is not sin, there is no judgment to come. And Lord, we pray that You would produce this truth in the hearts and lives of people in an even greater measure, that they may see their lost condition and see the hope that only is to be found in Jesus Christ. Make us to be faithful in proclaiming the good news as well. The good news that Jesus Christ saves lost sinners and that we need to be saved in Him. We're thankful that this truth is for our hearts. We pray that You would bless our hearts in the truth and lead us to be faithful in being witnesses for Jesus Christ, that many may come to a saving knowledge of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.